All right. Thank you, praise team. It Is Well With My Soul is one of my very favorite hymns. I love that song. I love all the verses. I was disappointed that we only did two. Next time I come around, right? Well, we've covered a lot of ground. It's Thursday night already. I feel like I just got here. Really enjoying my time. Thanks for spending so much time with me. We've been talking about a lot of lies, and I found this quote. It says, if you tell a big enough lie, and you tell it long enough, it will be believed. Does anyone know who said that? I see people nodding their heads that they do. Who said that? Who told that? Hitler. Yes, Adolf Hitler. If you tell a big enough lie for long enough, it will be believed. And so the father of lies, Satan, the serpent, the dragon, Leviathan, has been at it for a long time, and he's been telling whoppers. And the world is believing it. We've identified God for who he really is, and that Satan puts his own characteristics on God and tries to pass that off as the truth, but it's not. And we've identified that we've talked about a lot of shame and pain and how that drives us away from Christ when really he's not ashamed of us, though we may be ashamed of ourselves. And he wants to draw us into a relationship with him. We talked about fear and anxiety. We talked about amygdala and prefrontal cortex and how that all works together and how fear and anxiety is actually at the root of the very first lie that Satan began to propagate in heaven, and that we want to be on the side of God's kingdom that gives us a spirit of power and love, the opposite of fear, right? You've written some pretty intimate notes in your journals about how you see God, about the false name that Satan calls you, about your deepest fears. So how in the world does God expect us to move from that, to be transformed into the image of his own likeness that he promises that he can do? And I had a good time this morning with the juniors and the sophomores. Man, let me tell you, the sophomores, they really brought some good questions this morning. We talked about why even be an Adventist. That was a good one. And we talked about Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own lives even unto the death. And that's the camp that we want to be in. That's the camp that's going through to the very end to be translated into heaven. And that's where we want to be. So we want to kind of talk about being part of that group. We want to be part of that group. And this morning we talked about mirror neurons and how by Kara just nailed it. She said, by beholding we become changed, right? That's what the Bible says. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3:18 is where that scripture is. I just want to read it because it's just so perfect. God knows how he made us. And he doesn't just wave a magic wand to change us. He actually created us with neuroplasticity. I don't think I've used that word here, but you guys get the idea. Our brains are like plastic. They can be shaped and changed and molded. They're not fixed. They don't have to stay the way they are. No matter what we've done to them, God can redeem it. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we want to look at Jesus tonight. We want to be looking at him, but we're so acutely aware of our own condition that sometimes it can be hard to do that. Let's have a prayer, and then we're going to see how the condition we're in is very similar to a lady named Lorraine Johnson. I want to tell you her story after we pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for the chance to be here, the chance to open your word and to study. It's so beautiful what you've written to us and how you've given us these incredible promises that we can actually overcome the world through your word. And Father, we ask that you would give us attention tonight, give us strength to listen and to be engaged with what you want to tell us. We ask for your Holy Spirit to attend us that we might understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Lorraine Johnson lives in Los Angeles, and in 2010, on a Friday afternoon after work, like she always does, she went for a hike at a little green space there in the suburbs of Los Angeles. She laced up her runners and headed out of the parking lot and down the trail into the canyon with about 200-foot walls on either side and into the desert. And she didn't even hear the rattle until after she'd been bitten twice on the ankle by a Mojave rattlesnake. Most snake bite victims survive because most rattlesnakes in our country have what's called a hemotoxin, and it attacks our blood cells, and our body is able to produce, I'm probably saying this all wrong, but antibodies or whatever to fight that. And it's painful, and it's dangerous, and it's a scary experience, but most rattlesnake bite victims survive. There's only two species of rattlesnake in the U.S. that besides the standard issue hemotoxin, carry a neurotoxin, which attacks your nerve system and scrambles the communication between brain and lungs. And the Mojave rattlesnake happens to be one of them. And she didn't know at that time that if she didn't get help within minutes, she would die. Immediately, the effects of the poison in her veins began to make her legs wobble, and her vision was blurry, and she felt dizzy. So she turned, and as quickly as you can under those circumstances, she headed back towards the parking lot, and it was just about the edge of the macadam at the parking lot where she collapsed and began to spasm as the neurotoxins were taking over her muscle tissues, and her respiratory organs were beginning to shut down. And after she laid there a couple minutes, a car pulled up and saw what was going on. Quickly called for an ambulance and picked Lorraine up and met the ambulance on the way. In the ambulance, Lorraine had to be revived over and over again until she was brought to the hospital. See, we have a similar scenario. We're a lot like Lorraine. We've been injected with the leading cause of death, sin. We've been injected with the leading cause of death. We have sin and its effects coursing through our veins, and if we don't get help, we will die. I guarantee it. 100% effectiveness. So how do we survive? I think I told this to two of the classes today. If you have a question and you want the answer, don't Google it. Bible it. That's right. So, is there a recipe for healing from a deadly snake bite wound in the Bible? Yes. Yeah, there is. Okay, the Bible's got the answer, and let's check it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And by the way, I apologize. I'm kind of old school, and this whole PowerPoint thing has been a real struggle for me the whole way along. And tonight I just kind of gave up on it. So know that I've really put a labor of love into creating PowerPoints for you up to this point. And I just couldn't get my mind around it today. Kind of like to have paper and books in my hand. Which, really, in empathy for at least half of you, I wanted to eliminate some of the screen time we had here. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll just start at the beginning of the chapter. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye be ignorant. Paul's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. A lot of people say, I like to just read the New Testament because it's got lots of things that are nice and gracious, and the Old Testament is kind of scary, and I don't get it. Well, Paul is saying here, I don't want you to be ignorant of everything that's written in the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. Because he goes on to tell them what he doesn't want them to be ignorant about how all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So who is he talking about? It's not a trick question. Israel. Thanks, Josh. Yeah. The children of Israel. He's talking about the children of Israel. And did you notice he says all over and over again? All of the children of Israel. It's kind of like he's talking about maybe Highland Academy. All of them came to classes. All of them went to a week of spiritual emphasis. They all ate the same vegetarian food in the cafeteria. They all had to sit in their seating, assembly seating, and get their attendance taken. All had the same experience. But notice in verse 5, he changes. With many of them, God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. How many Israelites came out of Egypt? Do you have any idea? 50? Quite a few more than 50. Did you have one, Brendan? 2 million? Yes, exactly. Well, I mean, roughly, right? We're told 600,000 men. So if you figure women and children in there, we're getting close to the figure of about 2 million people coming out of Egypt, headed for the promised land. So this is all. How many of those 2 million people entered into Canaan and received the promise? 400? 50? I heard it over here somewhere. Two. Caleb and Joshua. That's it. You realize that's, so I'm not good at math. So if somebody is like, no, that's wrong, please correct me. But I think that is 1/10,000th of 1%. I'm not hearing anybody tell me I'm wrong, so I'm going with that. That's 1/10,000th of 1% of the group. So many didn't, and a few did. So how do we get into this few, right? That's what we want to do. Well, Paul goes on. These things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, or be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. And neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So these stories that I just outlined are for us, because we are actually the ones that are living at the end of the world. So if we're looking for the snake bite kit, I think we just found the roadmap for it, right? If this is an example for us, then we should go and understand what happened to the Israelites while they're walking in the desert getting attacked by snakes. All right, so let's set the stage. Numbers chapter 20, they've just had the water from the rock, and they're coming to the border of Edom. Edom is the nation that is descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. So these are like got some bad blood going on already. Like big brother, little brother. And they come to their border and they say, hey, we need to get to Canaan. It's on the other side of your country. Can we just come through? We promise we won't like drink water from your wells or eat anything from your fields. We'll just stay right on the highway. We'll just go right through, please. Just that's all we're asking. And the king of Edom said no. And so they ask him again, and his answer is he sends out his army to blockade the border of the country. So Israel is not going through Edom. They're pretty bummed, and they have to head out and go around Edom, and it happens to be kind of a long way. And the way is kind of rough, too. They go out into the desert. What's out in the desert? Something. What kind of things are dangerous in the desert? Snakes. I heard something else back here. Scorpions. What else? Heat. Dehydration. Is there a lot of like naturally occurring food sources in the desert? No. All right. So they're headed out there. And is God looking after them or what? Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15, and this is important. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15. Who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein there were fiery serpents, scorpions, and drought, where there was no water. All right, so God is leading them safely, keeping them, protecting them from snakes, scorpions, drought, and dehydration, and heat. And so they get out there, and they start complaining right away. First, they say, there's no bread out here. Is that a lie or the truth? It's a lie, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But after that, they say, there's no water out here. Is that a lie or the truth? That's a lie. Good guess, though. You had a 50-50 chance. I'm so glad you took it. 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us the rock where they got water followed them whithersoever they went. Was there a time where God was going to let them die from thirst? Could he bring water right out of the rock like he just did? Yeah. They're out there complaining about there no water. They'd already forgotten how quickly they forgot that they just got water out of a rock very recently. And so then the next thing they say, I need to go back to Numbers so I can get you the right wordage of this. The next thing they say, one page over. All right, there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our souls loathe this light bread. So when they said there's no bread, were they being honest about that? No, because there was light bread. The problem is they don't want the light bread. What is the light bread that they're talking about? Manna. What does manna represent? Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. The Israelites are saying, we are sick of this. We don't want this anymore. You're saving us out here, but we don't want it. They start complaining. When you complain, it means, I have a better way to do it. Israel's saying, I've got a better way. And so, after all his watch care and provision, God finally grants their request, I guess you would say. They're saying they're sick of God. They could do a better job on their own. Does that sound a little bit like some other snake we've talked about before? They're starting to be in the camp of Satan, right? So Numbers 21:6 says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, wait a minute. God's mean. He sent snakes to get them. Or did he? We just read that God was protecting Israel from snakes, scorpions, scorching heat, drought. It's like God moves his hand just a little bit. You're begging me to leave you alone and let you do it your way? I'll move my hand just a tiny little bit. I'm not going to let the scorpions hurt you. I'm going to give you water. I'm going to give you food. I'm going to protect you from the heat. Just a little bit. I'll answer your prayer for what you want, because you're so adamant that you need it. And how do we know that these serpents didn't come from God? Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 19 tells us where serpents and scorpions come from. I mean, not like who made them, but who uses them. Luke 10, 19, Jesus is sending out the disciples, and he says, behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy. Serpents and scorpions are the powers of the enemy that have been trying to attack Israel the whole time they've been in the desert. And finally, after rejecting God and telling him to get lost, he pulls his hand back just a little bit. God is being really merciful here. He could say, okay, have it your way. Snakes, scorpions, drought, heat, have it all. But he's tender and he's gentle. And he doesn't let them be exposed to the enemy the way they think they want to be. Maybe you're in that kind of place. Maybe you don't want God in your life at all. Maybe you're sick of him. Maybe you think his way is dumb. He is so tender and gentle and merciful. He will bear with you for a long time. And he will protect you because he wants to win your heart with loving kindness. He doesn't force your affections. So then Moses prays for the people after they come and say, look, we've sinned against God. Again. We've sinned against God. Please pray for us. So Moses does. And God says, here's what you do. Make a snake out of brass and hang it up on this pole really high so that a camp of 2 million people can look at it and see it. And if they'll look, there's the antivenom. Look, and they will be healed. This is the cure. Here is what transforms us from our condition. A look at Jesus. But what's your snake bite? What do you need to be healed from? What's that sin that won't leave you alone? It just keeps coming back and coming back, and it bites you again and again and over, and you're dying for the cure. What is that for you? This is a good time to pull out your page. This is your homework tonight. What is your snake bite? What is the one thing that you're desperate for God to give you the cure for? I'll give you a minute to quietly think about that. What is your snake bite? What way is Satan poisoning you? So if Paul says all these things happen for our examples, and we're the ones that are living at the end of the world, what's the application? What is this look? What is this look? What does it mean to look? John chapter 3:16 is probably the most popular, well-known Bible verse in the whole Bible. Would you believe that it's actually a parallel Bible verse to one where Jesus is talking about this snake in the desert? So when I guess I better explain parallelism really quick in Scripture. Often, when Scripture has is trying to make a point or trying to make an explanation, or you want or to better understand a text, often there's two texts, one right after the other, and they're saying the same thing, but they're using different words, and so you can use one of them to understand the other. So we pretty well understand John 3:16. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. But John 3:14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if we want to understand what the look is, we find the parallelism here between John 3:16 and the story of the serpents. We have a look and we have a believe. Looking, believing are synonymous. And if we look at Patriarchs and Prophets, page 340, she says that the look is faith. So now we've got three words, all of which are kind of hard to grab a hold of. Believe, look, faith. What is this really tangibly for me in 2019 on Highland Academy's campus? What is this really all about? Faith, belief, looking at Jesus, it's the stuff we need. And if righteousness by faith is indeed the final message that we need to understand, we really need to get a hold of faith. All of us are dying down here without it. It's snakebite city, and there's no antivenin without it. So are there any examples of anyone who believed God. And I'll try to move on to Romans chapter 4, verse 3. This is someone who just believed God. It's a tangible, practical example of what it means to believe. For what says the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Okay, still a little bit nebulous. Abraham believed God. What does that mean? So here we go. This is where it comes together. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. This is where it comes together. Abraham believed God. So faith and belief, maybe we can find some examples that give us tangible, concrete understanding about faith and belief. So here we go. I'm going to skip over verses 1, 2, and 3 for the sake of time, but it doesn't mean that they're less interesting or less important to study. But it starts in verse 4, what I want to point your attention to. It says, by faith, Abel offered. We're going to focus on the action verbs. By faith, Abel offered, all right? By faith, in verse 7, Noah prepared an ark. Action verb, prepare to ark. By faith, Abraham, all right, so now we're getting the tangibility of Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, he sojourned. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. Each one of these scenarios is a scenario where what is being asked to be done completely flies in the face of what is practical and what makes sense. This is a complete and utter dependence on the Word of God. Think about it. Abel offered to God a sacrifice. Cain was like, man, look, this is what I can do, and I don't feel sinful. Why should I bring a lamb? And Abel says, I don't even understand it all, but God is asking me to do this. I'm going to bring the lamb. And by faith, Abel offered. What about Noah? It's never rained. It's crazy. Everyone is making fun of him. It requires his entire life savings and every ounce of revenue he's going to make for the rest of his life. He spends, 200 years? Or 120 years? Was Noah building the ark? Yeah. 120 years building this ark, and it seems completely crazy. By faith, Abraham was told to move to a mystery place. Hey, Abraham, I've got an idea for you. Why don't you pack up everything you own and why don't you move across the country? I'm not going to tell you where. That sounds crazy, but it's the expressed word of God. Abraham knew God's voice. When God comes to Abraham and says, I have an even crazier idea. How about you take your firstborn son, hike up the mountain and kill him? Crazy? Yeah. But Abraham had this face-to-face relationship with God. Abraham knew God's voice so well that when he came to him that night and told him that, Abraham knew God was asking him to do it, even though for 3 nights in a row, Abraham pleaded with God to give him confirmation. Are you sure this is right? And it was silent, and Abraham obeyed the expressed word of God. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he's got this first-class life in the palace of the richest nation, most powerful nation in the world, chooses rather, verse 25, to suffer the afflictions with the people of God. He says, I would rather be a slave with them. This is God's purpose for my life. It doesn't make any sense. You're going to walk away from being the next king? Yes, God told me to do it. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. That makes a lot of sense. Hey, Joshua, I'd like you to take your army of 2 million people and walk around the city 7 times in a row. You don't have to fight at all. Okay, I'll do it because God told me to do it. This is God's expressed word spoken to me, and I will do it regardless of how crazy it sounds. By faith, kingdoms were subdued, righteousness was wrought, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword and out of weakness were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And I don't want to give you the impression that acting in faith, doing what God says to do, even though it sounds crazy, is always going to result in a positive, temporary result for you. But it is obeying the voice of God, and it is the antivenin for the sin in our lives. Here's what also happens with faith. Some were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings. Moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and in the mountains and in the dens and in the caves, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith. Now, this is not about collecting all the good things that you can do and presenting them to God like you're some good person and that you deserve something from Him, because Faith and Works, page 23, says if we would collect, I'm paraphrasing this, if we would collect everything good that we did and show the angels, present it to them as some sort of merit in our salvation, she says they would reject that as treason against the kingdom of God. So this is not about what we can do. This is about a surrender of our will to the expressed word of God. And every one of us is under attack from the enemy, and every one of us needs to exercise faith in surrendering our wills to Jesus Christ. And you might say, look, I don't even have faith. Romans 12:3 says to everyone, God has given a measure of faith. You have it. And you might be in a place where you're saying, look, I'm dying inside. I'm so hurt. I'm so broken. I can't even think about all the things that I know God might want me to do. And this is where Jesus says, just look at me. Just give me your heart right here. I've made you in such a way that just a look of faith will begin to change you into my image. We don't need to be so concerned about what happens to us here. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So surrendering your will in faith to Jesus tonight, it might look crazy. It might mean losing friends. It might mean losing reputation. It might mean losing family, it might mean huge sacrifice. But Jesus is telling you, look, look at me and live. So what is he calling you to do tonight? Jesus says, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Even if your faith feels so tiny and you're like the dying snake-bitten Israelite just laying there in the dirt, Jesus is just praying, hoping that you will look at him because he has the antidote. So when Lorraine Johnson gets to the hospital, the doctors begin administering antivenin. It's the only thing that's going to save her life. And it took 116 vials of antivenin to reverse the effects of the Mojave rattlesnake bites that she suffered. The blood of Jesus is the most powerful antivenin. And it doesn't matter how much you've been injected with. God has an unlimited supply. And he wants you to look at him and live tonight. He wants you to be transformed. He wants you to be saved. So bow your heads with me as we ask Jesus to rescue us tonight. Our Father in heaven, we recognize our condition. We recognize that we're in danger and we're in need of you desperately. And that you are the only source of faith. And even our look of faith is a gift that you give us. We ask that you would give us strength to look at you. To look at you in the face of what we might lose, of what it might mean, the sacrifices we might make, the pain it might cost us. Help us to understand that that look is the only thing that will save us. Please send your holy angels to be with us tonight as we go out. Guard the hearts and the minds of these young people as we draw closer into the Sabbath. In Jesus' name, amen.